Good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 26 through, or verses 12 through 26. Mark 12. One more time. Let's try this again. Mark 11, verses 12 to 26. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Remember, as a review, this is the Act 3. This is the third and final act of Mark's Gospel. And the focus here in this third and final act is the destruction and reconstruction of God's holy temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the location will be of this third act is primarily in the temple. And the not only the location, but the subject matter of this third act is primarily about the temple. It's what in many ways brings Jesus to his death and crucifixion, is because in the estimation of the Jewish leaders, he has confronted them and he has blasphemed God in his holy temple. And we know from other passages, and I think it's important to reiterate this as we begin each time we are looking at Mark's gospel in this third act, we know from other passages that Jesus is ultimately the temple of God. He is the ultimate dwelling place of God with man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or templed among us. Jesus is the true way into the most holy place to find the living God in all his mercy and power and greatness. Jesus is the true temple, and we in Jesus, in union with him by the Spirit, are his holy temple. We are a living temple. 1 Peter 2 says that we're living stones being built up into a holy temple in the Lord, where the Lord's Spirit dwells within us. So the Shekinah glory of God dwells in us as believers. And that is just astounding. It should boggle your mind. It should drive you to great praise and obedience each and every day. Also in this passage, we're going to see Jesus primarily in the way that he reveals himself as the prophet, priest, and king. We saw last week his entry into the temple, initial entry, or his approach unto Jerusalem as becoming king, the Messiah, fulfilling much Old Testament prophecy, particularly Zechariah 9. Today, we're going to see him as the priest who comes to lay down his life and to offer himself up as the way to God, the final, the ultimate way to God, to fulfill what the temple symbolized. We're also going to see him as prophet, how his prophetic, powerful word, how he speaks his word and can both bless as well as curse. And so let's behold the Lamb of God. Let's behold the prophet, priest, of king of God in the Lord Jesus as we read Mark chapter 11. Verses 12 through 26 this morning. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out or drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And then all the best Greek manuscripts in there, and that's where I'll end. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you. We exalt your holy name this morning, thanking you for the opportunity to come into your presence and to hear from our Lord, to look to the Lord our God, our prophet, our priest, and our king, our savior, our shepherd, our friend. We thank you. What a privilege that we've been called as your people to come forth from our normal routine to experience this holy day, this holiday, this time of worship, this time of rest, this foretaste of our eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the privilege we have of being your covenant people and all the blessings and mercies that you show to us each and every day. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And as we have your word open before us, Holy Father, reveal to us Jesus Christ by your Spirit. Let us be reminded he is the great high priest, the enthroned king at your right hand, and the prophet who still speaks. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help your servant. Let him to decrease as Jesus increases. And as we see him in all of his glory, and may we say with all the church, this Jesus is glorious. This Jesus is wonderful. May you work that in our hearts to worship him in spirit and truth as he deserves. And let us serve him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a sermon entitled Barren, because the Lord Jesus comes to his holy temple. He comes to his people Israel, who are recipients of all of God's good blessings and promises. Those who are recipients of God's word, those who have a temple in their midst, which is a picture of the gospel and of their need and of their Christ, their Messiah. And Jesus comes after much patience. He comes and finds unbelieving Israel. The majority of those in Israel, he finds them barren, without fruit. And in this passage, as I'll try to show you an overview and then we'll jump in it, what Jesus is doing is he's beginning a judgment upon Israel, saying ultimately that in this coming, in my coming to this temple, this day, the beginning end judgment begins on unbelieving Israel. We will no longer do things the way that they've been done. There's new wine for wineskins, for new wineskins. And the old wineskins must pass away. And Jesus comes and shows himself as the only hope that had been revealed to Israel, that had been rejected primarily by many of them. Now, beloved, remember, Jesus and his apostolic band, they are Jews. They are Israelites. There is a remnant. Remember, don't forget Mary and Joseph. Don't forget Simeon. Don't forget Anna in the Holy Temple. Don't forget that there are believers. There'll be a Nicodemus. Don't forget that there's a remnant according to God's grace that God has promised would be there to receive the King, to receive Messiah. They are there. But the majority of Israel has become mere Judaism. Second Temple Judaism. With traditions that are not according to God's word. Many of them are idolaters, as they were in Jeremiah's time. Many of them have put their hope in the temple instead of what the temple represents. And the fruit that Jesus is looking for as the king, as the rightful heir to Israel, as the rightful teacher of Israel's word, as the rightful heir of all of Israel's land and promises, as the one who is the true temple of God, Jesus is looking for fruit. And in this passage, we see three elements of fruit. We see that he's looking for a people of faith, and that faith that's rooted in the covenant promises of God bears the fruit of prayer. They are a humble and prayerful people, and they are a forgiving people. And that's the overview of what is being taught by Mark in this passage, is that Jesus is looking for fruit. And the fruit primarily that he's looking for is faith in himself. As he says to his apostles in John 14, believe in God, believe also in me. Faith that is that kind of faith that can move mountains, which Jesus will do and set an example for us in his death and resurrection. Prayer that reveals a devoted heart to God and understands that all of God's goodness and grace to his people, their means through which we draw near to God and give thanks to God and become more like him. And those who are forgive, who show forgiveness. And so let's look at this passage in three points. Figs, robbers, and mountains. Figs, robbers, and mountains. In this first scene, Jesus comes upon a fig tree. And the fig tree imagery is rooted in the Old Testament. If you know your Bibles well, you know Israel was a picture of a fig tree, also a vine, as we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Israel's fruitfulness particularly was described as a fig tree. And oftentimes the prophets would come, Jeremiah and Micah particularly would come into Israel and say, I've come for the figs on the fig tree and there's none to be found. I've come to find fruit on Israel's branches and there's nothing but worldliness and idolatry. And that really summarizes many of the prophets, many of the minor prophets particularly, that God would come to his holy temple. And would Israel be prepared when God would come to purify his temple? He'd come suddenly, Malachi 3:1 says. Come suddenly, Malachi 3:1 and 2 says, that he would come suddenly with swift judgment to his temple. But would anyone be prepared? Would anyone recognize him? There was through the Old Testament God's word, particularly through the prophets or through the word of God, that Israel was to be bearing fruit, fruit that would last, that she was to be a faithful people, that she was to be a people who believed God's promises and trusted his word and waited on the living God for the full revelation of all of his promises. That Messiah would come and Messiah would build the temple. And so in this first point about figs, what Jesus is doing, beloved, simply is showing himself to be the final judge and prophet of Israel. He's coming to show forth that he's the one greater than Jeremiah. He's the one greater than Micah and the other prophets. He is, as we'll see in the next sermon, Lord willing, he is the Son of God. He is the heir apparent to all of Israel's blessings. And he's come to judge them. He's come to judge them. The now that was promised through the prophets is coming to pass in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. That now, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come with salvation, but also with judgment. And that's what Jesus has been saying from the beginning of his ministry, isn't it, beloved? That the kingdom of God is at hand. And many have received his salvation. He's opened his arms wide to those who recognize their neediness. And for those who came to him, he has given them everlasting life. The salvation has dawned in their lives. The eternal life has begun with Jesus, with their receiving Jesus. But as the salvation has dawned in many people, so the judgment now is dawning with Jesus. The judgment day has come. It's intruded now in the present upon Israel, and Israel is without fruit. So the fig tree is an enacted parable. It's the only time in Mark's gospel when Jesus uses his powers to actually curse. But the message that he's sending is that he's come to curse unbelieving Israel. That the judgment day of God has begun, and Israel is not prepared to meet her Lord. This is the force. This is the confrontation. This is the conflict that Jesus is bringing with him. Yes, humble. Yes, dignified and lowly, coming into Israel on a donkey. But this is the great prophet king who speaks by his word, and the things he's created by his own fingers and hands will be cursed if he says they'll be cursed. Now again, just for emphasis, beloved, there was still a believing remnant. But what the judgment was against those who had taken God's holy temple and made it an end, an idol. They had taken the very blessing of God. Listen, remember what the temple was about. It was a picture of the gospel. God had graciously given his people a place where they could be reminded that they have a need of God, and their sins keep them out from God. And so as you walk through the temple, there was a laver. There was a place for washing in the beginning to remind you that when you entered into that temple, you needed to be washed. And as you went in, you saw bread that God provided by his presence. Fullness, satisfaction to the soul, the bread of the presence. You saw light, because the light was to give light to all in there. It symbolized the very word of God, the spirit of God upon the people in God's special presence. You went further and you had an altar that was the place for sacrifices and more sacrifices to show Israel their need, that show Israel that they were sinners in need of God's grace, in need of God's salvation. You had an altar of incense that reminded the people of God to pray, to seek the Lord, to call upon his name, and that he would be faithful. And you had the Holy of Holies. There was the very dwelling place of God with man for a season. And all of these pictures, beloved, all of these outward externals, these pictures, this was God's grace to his people to give them a means through which they could see Jesus, that they could see that the Messiah, the promised one, the seed of the woman, the Savior that God had promised his people would wash them. He'd be their bread of life. He'd be the light of the world. He'd be the altar and the Lamb of God. He'd be their intercessor before the throne. He'd pray for them. And he would offer up himself as the intersection between heaven and earth in the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, but the real thing. So they had all of this gospel truth. Through word and through pictures. Maybe you could say they had all this gospel truth through word and sacraments. But they could not see Christ. And don't say to me, no. You don't understand, Pastor, they were behind us on that. You know, they didn't see as clearly. You're right about that. But listen, Abraham saw my day and was glad, Jesus our Lord says. And what else? When Simeon, who was in that same temple, he saw it as a means of grace. He knew that temple would show him the truth of God's salvation. And when by the Spirit, Jesus came into that temple, he recognized him. My eyes have seen the glory, the very salvation of God has just entered this temple. So they had word. They had the Spirit. But they didn't have faith. You see why Mark, throughout the gospel, is oftentimes getting on the disciples' lack of faith. Why sometimes he says to them, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel, comparing them with the Gentile believer. Or why he says, O you of little faith. Beloved, when Jesus gets here, when he makes his entry, he comes upon this fig tree that at this time and season wouldn't have had full figs, but they would have had what's called pagim, which were fig-like buds. And some of the locals who live around that area have always said that the pagim are better than the actual fruit. And so Jesus comes upon this tree, and it looks glorious on the outside. But there is no fruit. There's not even pagum. There's nothing. And so he enacts a parable, as we'll hear the parable played out, Lord willing, next week. He says, you're cursed. You had your chance, if I could put it in that way with reverence. You had your time period. Do you see the Lord's patience, beloved? Do you see how easy it is to have all the accoutrements, to have all the furniture, have all the means that God provides, to have the word, to have it preached, to have baptism, to have bread and wine, to have all of the things God gives to stir our faith and to teach us and to drive us to Christ, and it ends up being an end in itself. You see how easy it is to be apathetic and Laodicean, thinking that we can see, thinking that what we have is good and right and we can be deceived, not seeing as Jesus sees. He's the inspector of fruit. He's the one we must go to as the searcher of hearts. He is the one that all that he's giving to us in our church, in our worship service, in our word, in our sacrament, all of those things are to help us to know him better. Are you growing in that kind of fruitfulness? Does the Bible just sit on a side table? Are you satisfied with your knowledge of that Bible? Is this pursuit of Bible knowledge the end for you? That's the way the temple had become for unbelieving Israel, is rather than seeing through it to the Lord Jesus, they were seeing an end. The Bible's meant to give you words to speak. Beloved, remember earlier back in Mark's gospel in chapter 4, remember the seed that was sown among the thorns? The thorns grew up and the cares of the world, the things that seemed more important than knowing Christ, kept those seeds from being fruitful. And it says that they withered away. Well, this is Jesus showing that in picture form. The Israelites, many of them, had had good seed planted in covenantal soil. But there was nothing, no luscious fruit for Jesus to enjoy. Just barrenness. Is that true of us? We must have the Holy Spirit. We must understand that the spiritual things that God gives us are so that we can grow. And Jesus promises us that we can be fruitful and that our fruit will last. He promises us as those who've been given faith, he will encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. An image maybe that's helpful to remember is from Revelation 1, chapters 1 through 3. You see Jesus as the exalted, enthroned high priest at God's right hand, and he's still inspecting the fruit of the churches. When we come in to worship, remember, Jesus walks along among the lampstands. He's inspecting our fruit. And like with Israel, there will be a judgment day when God's patience is over, and he will come asking us, about our stewardship. Beloved, Jesus is good. And what he gives us is so that we can know him better. He knocks on our door and says, I want to know you. Do you know, on the church of Laodicea, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Yes, you're pitiable. You're blind and you're naked, he tells the Laodiceans. They're just apathetic. They're just merely lukewarm. And he says, I stand and knock. If you'll open up the doors, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Don't you want that? The King of all glory to teach you and to instruct you, to know the friend that sticks closer than a brother, to know the shepherd that will lead you through tough times, to know the Savior who lays down his life for sinners and calls you his own. Isn't that glorious? The figs. There were no figs. Number two, there are robbers in the temple. Jesus uses two places in verses 15 through 19. He uses two places, particularly from the Old Testament, to preach to and preach the particular judgment upon Israel. One is the place in Isaiah 56 where God's temple, his house, was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Israel was to be welcoming to all kinds of folks, not just people like themselves. And furthermore, he quotes Jeremiah, particularly when Jeremiah, in a very similar way, cursed Israel's old temple, or Israel's first temple, and says that you are full of robbers. Literally, that's a cave of thugs, you could say. Literally, you could say this is, when you say this, these two words that are put together in the original language, you could say that Jesus is saying this is a cave of a bunch of thugs, or more particularly, this is a den of insurrectionists. Interestingly enough, the word that's used for robbers here is the word used of the men who are being crucified with him on both sides. They're insurrectionists. They're those who thought the temple represented something particularly Israel, that it particularly was not just it wasn't that they could see the gospel, but they saw more, if I could put it this way, a political identity, a powerhouse, a house where they could hide or be Jews against the world in the wrong way. In other words, they could withdraw themselves and have their own power structure, their own identity, and be politically motivated, regardless of whether they had a heart for God. Beloved, we'll look at this further, but remember, some of the high priests of this time period, the family, did not descend from Aaron and the Levites. It didn't descend from Zadok. Descended from a power full priest king of the first century B.C., second century B.C., called a Maccabees. It was the Hasmonean dynasty. And these were more politically motivated folk. Now, there were still Aaronic priests, and we'll see that. There were Levites. There were still in the temple those who did have legitimacy as God's called people or ordained ministers at that particular time in the Old Covenant. But the majority of them, the high priest family, do you know who or where is the better question? Where the high priestly garb and robe was stored? In Herod's castle. That is extremely symbolic of what's going on at this time, is that you've got insurrectionist kind of people. You've got politically motivated Jews who are defining things in terms of we're Jews and you're not, and our Messiah is going to come and he's going to kill every one of you. He's going to kill our enemies. He's going to stand up and he's going to build this temple and we're going to ride off into glory. And so beware of us. And so they would tie themselves politically to the power structures of the day. Herod, Rome. And we're going to see this more and more. I'll just say it now. So What is Jesus saying? Let's break this down to redemptive historical language. When he calls those in the temple a house of robbers, a den of thieves, what is he saying? Let me say it as his cousin might say it. That he's come into the temple of God, a holy place that was reserved for drawing near God Almighty. And what has he found but a brood of vipers? Serpents. There are serpents in God's temple. And God's temple must be judged. It must be purified. It must be cleansed of these serpents. There was a serpent in Eden, and he's come back. There was one demon that haunted God's house, perhaps in the second century BC. But that one demon who was cast out by the Hasmonean dynasty, by the dynasty that I spoke of earlier, that demon has gone off in arid places and brought back seven more evil than the first. God's house is haunted. And so Jesus makes this astonishing claim. Did I not say that my house was to be a house of prayer? Now, if Jesus, we know Jesus is who he says he is, don't we? Glory be to God. He's the prophet, priest, and king. But can you imagine being one of the people standing around that day when they said this symbolic, visible, outward, glorious emblem of not only religious but political identity, and Jesus comes in and says, it's mine! And furthermore, I'm stopping up traffic. And he does. Verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. There's a paradox here that I want you to see. Israel thought that Messiah would come, kick out all the bad guys, all the non-Jews. Jesus is coming, and in many ways kicking out all the unbelieving Jews and making room for the Gentiles. Praise be to God that he does that. As we'll learn more in coming sermons, Lord willing, don't boast in that. Romans 11, that's all of grace. He's tearing off some of the original branches, and he's grafted us in. Praise be to God that he's willing to graft us in. But notice something. The fruitfulness that Jesus wanted to find was a prayerful people, a people who were drawing near to God, not just outwardly, externally, but from their hearts. You know, God, Yahweh, told the Israelites over and over in the Old Testament, I don't want your sacrifices and offerings if they're not coming to me with a contrite and broken heart. David says in Psalm 51:16, you're not pleased with my sacrifices and offerings. You want my contrite brokenness. You want humility. The one the Almighty dwells with, who's high and lofty, is the one who trembles at his word. The one who's lowly and contrite in heart, who loves justice, who does mercy and shows compassion and walks humbly with my God. Has Israel's God not told you? I've told you what I want. I want you. I want your hearts. And I can see through all your busyness. I can see through all your religious busyness. But where are your hearts? The inspector of the temple still asks those questions, does he not? I want you. And beloved, the reason he stops the action, this is likened to someone having the audacity, who's not a policeman, to go in downtown Manhattan in a very busy area and stop traffic and decide that he's going to stop up the flow of traffic and then provide a way through himself. This is astonishing. Of course, Jesus has the authority to do such a thing because it's his house. Where are our hearts, beloved? We're not told what kind of sins these buyers and sellers were up to. It is true that in order to come as a pilgrim to Jerusalem, especially at Passover time, you needed someone to change money. You needed a Tyrian coin, and you might not have that from Bethlehem or from Caesarea. So you come and you just need that. That's a needful thing. It's not necessarily wrong. You need lambs to sacrifice, and if you're not very rich, you need pigeons. The buyers and sellers in them of themselves were performing a service that would help the sacrificial system, that would help the temple, that would help the people to come into God's presence as God had commanded them to. That in and of itself is not necessarily the sin. Now, of course, they're probably liars and extortionists and all kinds of idolaters, and in that way, they're robbers in that way. But I don't think that's Jesus' focus. And not primarily. The focus is they're in the way. That what the leadership has allowed is for those who might be seeking God from a humble heart, that they're blocked out with all the formality and with all the busyness. That there's no place for the Gentiles to come in to pray. There's more of an emphasis on the business side of things than there is on the actual need for sinners to come and to find God. We can fall into that, right, Philip? Have such an interest on externals, on the business side of running a church, on the busyness of serving God, that we don't welcome unbelievers. We don't welcome people unlike ourselves. We get caught up in the moment. And Jesus stops the traffic, it says. It says in verse 16, he wouldn't let anyone carry anything through the temple. Now, why was he doing this? Because he was showing ultimately in himself that the old way of doing things, the old way of approaching God was coming to an end. And they needed to understand that. If they wanted to know the living God by faith, then they were to put their faith in God's Messiah, in His Christ. And that is still so true today. And Mark emphasizes the fact that the temple was not the primary residence or home for God's Messiah. He continues to tell us that he left the temple and went back to the Mount of Olives. God is not going to remain in this temple. God wants us to draw near by faith, beloved. He wants us to draw near through the Lord Jesus. What would have been the ideal circumstance? The leaders of Israel would be telling, would be perhaps having those money changers. They would have been outside the temple and they would have been doing righteously. They would have been outside. They would have been not in the place of the Gentiles. The place of prayer, that first front place in the temple, was the place for the Gentiles to come and pray if they wanted to come and find God. So ideally, the leaders would have put them outside. They could have done their trading outside. They could have helped the business. They could have been honest. But they're inside the temple, and they're sinning against God in that way. The teachers of Israel, what could they have done ideally? They could have extended their arms open wide to say, "All you sinners, come. All you who know you have a need of God, the God who's revealed himself to Israel, come with humility and draw near to our God. Come and find him in prayer through what the temple symbolizes, through the Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And what's so glorious about our King who cleanses the temple is that when he judges this outward building, he comes by his Spirit upon his death and resurrection to bring his temple to us. As he says in John 14:21, he comes to make his home in us. When we draw near to God, let us draw near by faith to know him. And let us be those who, because of his rich grace to us and his mercy, let us be those welcoming others, especially those who are different from us. Let us welcome them, not bar them, not be too busy to turn and see their needs, but to tell them of the Christ who has saved us and has been merciful to true Israel in Christ. So we see figs. We see robbers. Robbers in God's temple. We see mountains. Jesus gives us a beautiful promise here, doesn't he? We hear this promise, have faith in God, and well, we say, I'm getting on to that. I've got a plan this week to believe that more. But then he says something that's audacious and makes a lavish claim, doesn't he? He says, if you say to this mountain, fall into the sea, God will do it for you. And we're always immediately, rather than just receiving that promise and being thankful and just going to see if it works, we're immediately trying to say, well, this is what it doesn't mean. Well, accept God's lavish gift in Christ Jesus, that when we have faith in God through Christ Jesus, there's lots of things that can be moved, mountain-like things. Now, beloved, this is a proverbial saying, and it was popular during the time. And so everybody would have gotten it there. They wouldn't have literalized it and said, well, it means every mountain. But as Jesus often does, he's making somewhat of a literal claim. Let me tell you about that. So he's using a proverb, but making it mean more because he's Jesus and that's the wonderful Christ he is. What does he mean by that? Well, let's do the broad interpretation first and then do a narrow one in the context of the passage. What's he saying? He's saying, here's the kind of fruit those who trust in me will have. They will be people of faith. Their faith won't be perfect, but they'll look to me and understand that in me that they can bear much fruit. In a very wide way of looking at it, it is that whatever's immovable or seemingly immovable and impossible in your life, God will answer your prayer to move it. Now, this is always with an understanding that God, we ask according to his will, but it's to emphasize the lavish grace of the Lord Jesus. It's to emphasize the fatherly goodness, that though we're evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to those who ask him? It's to motivate you to ask. If you need more faith, ask. If you need more of a devoted heart to God, if you need more of a prayer life, of a committed life, of a fruitful life, ask in Jesus Christ. It'll be given in the context. Ask. You want to be fruitful? Trust his promises. As we looked in John 15, he says, if you abide in me, if you do what I've told you to do because you've been loved by me, then you will bear much fruit, fruit that will last. But here's the thing to remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. Be careful that you don't end up being just mere barren, unbelieving Israelites, but have faith in God. Now, the narrow interpretation, I think, takes us to the cross. Because Jesus uses in the original language, very particularly, not just a proverbial saying, not just a hypothetical, he points to this mountain. And I think the mountain he's pointing to, beloved, is the Temple Mount. And what he's saying is this, I, as the man of faith par excellence, I've gone before you as your Savior, as your prophet, priest, and king. This Temple Mount, how in the world will it ever be moved? And Jesus is saying, I will tell you how it will be moved through death and resurrection. Because I'm going to not only go into this temple made by hands, I'm going into the temple that it symbolizes in heaven. And I'm going to do that through the cross. But I'm going to enable you by faith to know that your sins are washed away, that I am the bread of life, that I am the light of the world, that I have laid down a final sacrifice so that your sins have been forgiven. Then as far as the east is from the west, have I removed your transgressions from you. I have bled for you and died for you, and I have been raised for you to go through the temple curtain that was symbolic of my flesh, and to go into the Holy of Holies as the enthroned prophet, priest, and king to pray for you. And that's how this Temple Mount will be moved, through death and resurrection. And so, beloved, I think a very helpful application of this is that when you hear him say, have faith in God, you understand that this is the Jesus who's died for you, who's moved the most enormous mountain ever, the mountain of your sins, the mountain of my sins, the mountain that separated us from God, that mountain that was just merely that was focused on self, the mountain that we really need to be moved. He's moved through his power, through his blood. And we have access to the Father in Jesus Christ, and we are his temple. And when you think of it like that, when you think of it not only in the broad sense that Jesus is lavish and desiring to answer your prayers, but you think of it in the narrow sense that he's pointing the disciples to look at this mount that he himself is going to move to make way for himself. To better put, to fulfill that which the temple symbolized in himself. And then you hear what he's saying, I think you hear it better. Have faith in God. If you follow me through death and resurrection, you'll find that whatever mountain you have, it will be moved. But as you're standing, be a forgiving person. Be a forgiving person because you have been forgiven. And so what do we have here? Let's move back here again. We have Jesus saying, I delight in your fruitfulness. We have Jesus telling us, I delight in working in my people in a covenantal way, giving them means whereby they can glorify me and that I can enjoy their luscious fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing, but in me, you can do all things. So you don't have to be a barren fig tree. You can be a vital and vibrant and luscious fig tree in Jesus Christ. And what else is he saying? He's saying, the serpent has been removed. In my death and resurrection, I remove death. That mountain. I removed the separation from God. That mountain. And I removed in myself that bondage you had to the evil one. I've chased the serpent permanently out of God's temple garden. And finally, what's he said? Take all that wonderful, beautiful story that's your truth. And don't let anything else identify you ultimately, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who's all sufficient. And in him have faith. Faith that you walk looking to him daily, growing in him, being obedient to him, offering yourself to him, drawing near to him. And watch your faith grow as you offer forgiveness to others. Because that's how he ends, isn't it? When you stand praying, because I've given you access to the Father. When you stand praying, when you stand becoming fruitful in me, remember very importantly to forgive as you've been forgiven. Because that's part of the huge mountain I've removed for you. And it was in my death and resurrection. Jesus is the temple. Let us be fruitful. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought grace and mercy to your people in Christ Jesus, that you have granted us the gift of faith. And we pray, Lord, that we would add to our faith knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control steadfastness, and to our steadfastness godliness, and to our godliness brotherly kindness, and to our brotherly kindness love. And let us have these things in these qualities in increasing measure so that we won't be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let us be fruitful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.